As we begin our study of God's Word this morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this day that you have given us. Thank you that we can assemble together here in this place. Thank you, Lord, that we can sing your praises. We can call upon your great name. We can read from your holy word. We thank you, Lord, that we can study it together now at this time. And we ask, Lord, for your blessing now as we study together, that you would be honored, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, after 5 years, we've made it almost to the end of the book of Revelation. We'll cover four verses this morning, and then, Lord willing, the very last four verses next time. Last time, we covered Revelation 22, verses 7 through 13. And to summarize just part of that passage by way of review, we saw first that Jesus is coming again. It's a simple concept, but it's a promise that is denied by many in our world. Most people, if they thought of the idea, would find it a bit incredible and probably unbelievable. Others who may even believe in the idea would expect him to come back in peace. But the Bible is quite clear that when Jesus returns, he will come in glory with a sword to execute vengeance as a conquering king, not as a meek and mild itinerant preacher. Last time we also saw that the end is indeed near. Something dramatic is going to happen someday. And as we concluded that passage, we saw the description of Jesus being the Alpha and Omega, the first and last, the beginning and the end, there in verse 13. Each of those statements is an obvious claim to deity, as each of them is clearly used to describe God elsewhere in Scripture, and each is also used of the Lord Jesus. This second person of the Trinity himself told us in that passage that he is coming quickly. And we'll see that theme again as we conclude with the last four verses next time. So we'll continue this morning in the text, picking up in verse 14, going through verse 17, and let's first read the inspired and inerrant text. Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, and the immoral persons, and the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. The title for the message this morning is Clean Robes. Back to verse 14. It says, blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Someone is blessed. This is a holy happiness. This is a recipient of divine good fortune here in this verse. So who is it that is blessed? People who wash their robes or their garments. Well, what does that mean? We looked at a fuller explanation of this concept all the way back in chapter 7. In verse 14 of Revelation 7, one of the 24 elders was sort of explaining things to John. John had seen a great multitude of people, and they were clothed in white robes. The elder told John in verse 14 of Revelation 7, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So specifically in that text, they are the ones who were the saved and those who were killed during the tribulation period that is, from our perspective, yet to come. However, for our purposes in chapter 22, the text refers to all the saints. They were all saved in the same way as the tribulation saints were or will be. That is, they were saved by the blood of Christ. Their garments were washed in the blood of the Lamb. In the Old Testament, in several different places, one of them, I believe, was the book of Zechariah. In the Old Testament, soiled garments represented sinfulness, and their washing represented cleansing from sin. 1 John 1, verse 7 tells us that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, Hebrews 10 tells us, but we are saved through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There is no other way to get your robes white, as it were. No other way to be clean before God. No other way to find forgiveness of your sins. Some people work really hard at trying to earn a white robe. They have all sorts of good deeds, at least good in the human sense. They even avoid most sins, at least the outwardly dirty ones that would make them look bad. Bunyan included this type of person in his famous work, Pilgrim's Progress. He named him Mr. Legality. Some of you remember him. He lived in the city of Morality. The people of that town were men who attempted to be justified by the keeping of the law and by good morals. Their problem was that they didn't understand that they had broken the law and that they were terribly immoral in God's sight, because the Bible tells us in Romans 3:20 that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. How many people walking around Melissa and Collin County think they are good enough to get into heaven? How many of them think that they are a good person? How many believe their robes are already white enough? Maybe they've never read Galatians 2, verse 16, which says, a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even as we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. No one is good enough. Nobody would pass the good test. Psalm 53, verse 3, put it this way. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. The best person stands guilty before God. The best person has sinned, and sinned often, and sinned terribly against God. The best works of the best person in the world are as filthy rags before God. The single individual living today who has sinned the least is wearing a filthy garment, a dirty robe before God, a robe that is in desperate need of cleansing. Our world has a works-based mentality when it comes to God and heaven and salvation. The vast majority of people think they're good enough that they can earn heaven. All the world religions are religions of human achievement, except biblical Christianity, which is a religion of divine accomplishment. In the cults, in the various isms of the world, you have to work to be saved. The gospel in the Bible says that you must only believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. And that belief, that faith, is God's gift to you, not something you dredge up from within your own spiritually dead self. A whole host of Bible passages tell us that you can be right before God in only one way. That is, you must turn from sin and turn in faith to Jesus. He is the only way of salvation. No one can ever go to the Father except through Him. The person who does not believe in Christ will not see eternal life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. there are no other options, no other roads to heaven. People like to invent their own ways, and there are many of them, but they are all wide roads that lead to destruction. And with a group of people here this morning that is this large, it is unlikely that there isn't at least one or two who are right now traveling on one of those wide roads to hell. I hope that's not the case. But the great news is that you don't have to stay on that road. We all started out there. But God is in the business of changing lives, taking people from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His Son. He's in the business of saving people from their sins, of making new creatures in Christ, and turning people from darkness to light. If you're making your own way of salvation by your own good works, then I would encourage you to abandon your works-based righteousness. Dispose of this pretend Christianity where you merely go through the motions of living the Christian life, but without the heart that has been transformed by Jesus Christ. Chuck all the fakery in the garbage. Cast your self-righteousness from you as you would a vile and poisonous snake, because self-righteousness, beloved, self-righteousness above all things is what damns people to hell. Repent of your crimes against God. Count them as the wicked and evil things that they are, and seek the Lord while He may be found before it is too late for you. Call out to God for salvation. Turn to the Lord, for He is compassionate, and He is a God who does indeed pardon. As far as I know, the only sinner's prayer in Scripture was said by a tax gatherer. You know the story. As he went to the temple to pray, he beat his chest, and with his eyes looking down to the ground in humility, his prayer was, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Is that the prayer of your heart this morning, my non-Christian friend? It should be. Because Jesus said that that tax gatherer, not the self-righteous Pharisee that was with him, this man went away justified. The humble prayer of a wretched sinner resulted in his justification before God. He got a white robe that day. What about people who don't do this? What about those who still think they're good enough, clean enough, righteous enough to make it to heaven? Jesus talked about those people. He said that the Pharisees were good at cleaning the outside of the cup to make it look good, but the inside of the cup was filthy. If you're going to drink something from a cup, I think we know which part is the most important. Jesus also said that the Pharisees were like whitewashed tombs. They looked pretty outwardly. If you've been at a funeral, you'll remember that the caskets are attractive, even beautiful. They are shiny and elegant, and were not for what they really are, they would almost be appealing. But what about the inside? Now, our culture tends to embalm, or at least very quickly enough, so it isn't an issue for a while, but let's face it, the inside of that stylish casket isn't so pretty, or won't be for very long, because it holds that which is decaying and smelly and unclean. And that's just what an outward works-based righteousness is. It may look pretty good on the outside, but the inside is death. That's exactly what many people around us possess, a false assurance of righteousness before God because of supposedly good works. But it will lead to hell because it is not a true righteousness by repentance and faith which leads to heaven. People think their robes are already clean. But if their robes aren't washed perfectly white in the blood of the Lamb, then they're not dressed and prepared for heaven. Blessed are those who wash their robes, verse 14 says. This is not works righteousness. This doesn't mean that the person can do it himself. It simply means that the person has indeed used the provision that God has made for clean robes, for righteousness before God. He has come to Christ in saving faith. That is the person who will be eternally blessed. And the rest of the verse specifies how that blessing manifests itself. It says, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. This isn't indicating the possibility of these blessings, but the promises, the right, the assurance of them. First, there is the tree of life. We see this tree first in the Garden of Eden, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, as well as in Revelation chapters 2, and also earlier here in chapter 22 when we studied it in more detail. Suffice it to say that being granted access to this tree brings eternal blessing. It confirms eternal life. It guarantees eternal health. Second, here in this verse, these blessed individuals of verse 14 will enter by the pearly gates into the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. It will be their eternal home. It will be their promised dwelling place for all the ages of eternity. There they will experience the fullest of the joys of heaven, up to and including seeing the very face of God. Those whose robes have been washed clean and pure by Christ will be blessed in ways that is way beyond our ability to comprehend. But in verse 15, we find a stark contrast, because not everyone will be one of the blessed. Verse 15 says, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. This is the third description of unsaved people here at the end of the Bible in the last two chapters. In chapter 21, in both verses 8 and 27, we saw other similar lists. They're similar, but not identical. The point is not to list every sin that will keep someone out of heaven. In fact, any sin will keep someone out of heaven. But in each of these three lists, we find the same themes. Chapter 21, verse 8 says this, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and the immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And then later on in chapter 21, in verse 27, referring to the heavenly city, nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. So, when we compare those two verses with the one here in chapter 22, verse 15, we find several things. First, only one sin is in all three lists, which I find interesting, the sin of lying, and we'll get to that in a minute. Second, none of the lists are exhaustive. They don't list every sin. That's not the point. And third, we see that they are characteristics of the unsaved. It doesn't mean that anyone who has ever done one of those things would go to hell. I mean, if it did, we would all be doomed. But it does tell us that these types of things are indicative of an unregenerate heart. These are the habits of the lost. This is what they do, what they practice. It is what they love. Men love their sin, and they love darkness rather than light. Well, let's look in brief detail at what these things are here in verse 15. The word outside, it means apart from or away or not included. They are not in the New Jerusalem. They are not in heaven. They are not of the blessed in verse 14. They are excluded from the love and grace of God for all eternity. Their place is in the lake of fire. Well, who is it that is outside? Well, first, the dogs. Well, let's make sure we understand that we're not talking about a cute golden retriever puppy, right? Lyndon talked about that here just not too long ago from 2 Peter. Dogs in ancient times were not desired animals. This is a street dog, a wild dog capable of violence. It is filthy and untrained. You do not want it around. And that helps explain why false teachers are described elsewhere in the New Testament as dogs. They are worthless, wretched creatures. Next on the list in verse 15 is sorcerers. The Greek word pharmakon is the word from which we get our word pharmacy and pharmaceuticals. The word includes drugs, but also things like sorcery and magic and potions and charms and witchcraft and all those sorts of related evil things. Don't be surprised that we have a drug problem in our world. And don't be surprised if it gets worse and not better. Third in the list of in verse 15 is immoral persons. The Greek word is pornos, and it means any type of sexual immorality, and including the main ones of adultery and fornication and lust, and also includes all the other various perversions that are becoming more and more common in our society. Fourth on the list is murderers. We know what that is. The unjust taking of a human life is a very serious sin. And I, for one, am thankful that our society still recognizes at least that one as being wrong, even though it sees little wrong with some of the other things listed here in verse 15. Fifth on the list is idolaters. Now, a few people in our culture actually create a little wood or stone or metal god and set it on a shelf and bow down to it. Some people do. But this idolatry really includes all people who worship false gods, even if they don't have a physical presence sitting on the shelf. Many people worship the gods of power and wealth and sensuality and pleasure and entertainment and any other number of idols that people make up in their own hearts. Idolatry is rampant in our country, in case you weren't aware of that. Sixth and finally, the sin of lying is mentioned. This sin isn't merely listed like the others, though. It is emphasized by the wording, everyone who loves and practices lying. You're aware that Satan is the father of lies in John 8:44. People who have a proclivity towards falsehood and who love and practices lying will be right at home with the first liar, the devil, in hell. The Bible says that God hates a lying tongue. It is an abomination to him. Over and over in Scripture, lying is bad, evil, and forbidden. We should be a people who speak the truth in love. I'm concerned, and my fellow elders share this concern as we have discussed it in times not too distant past, that there is a tendency to dismiss the seriousness of lying or to make exception clauses. Our world certainly does that by making up ethical rules where lying is acceptable or even expected in certain situations, or by categorizing lies as white lies and black lies. But the Bible does no such thing. We must not be conformed to worldly standards that create situation ethics that allows sin to be okay in certain circumstances. There is no such thing as a white lie because there is no white sin. It is black and it is ugly. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21 says this, "For you have been called for this purpose." For what purpose? "Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." Our purpose, our example to follow, Jesus. No lies, not even any deceit. Hebrews 6:18. I'm sure you've heard this before. Hebrews 6:18 says that it is impossible for God to lie. So do you want to be like Christ, who is the truth? Do you want to imitate God the Father, who cannot lie? Or are you going to follow in the footsteps of the evil one, the father of lies? Ralph Venning was a Puritan. And in his book, The Sinfulness of Sin, when someone asked St. Augustine if he would tell a lie for his neighbor's good, Augustine replied, "Oh no, you must not tell a lie to save the world." Venning continued, "There is such a malignity in sin, and it is so contrary to God that it must not be done for any good." And I could go on and on about this. I bet you believe me. But we don't have time for it this morning. Don't be someone who practices that which is an abomination to God. Don't be caught doing something that God hates. Don't try to justify in your mind something which God simply cannot do, but the devil is very good at. Those who love and practice lying will spend eternity outside of heaven. That is how serious of a sin it is. Well, let's move on to verse 16. It says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." In several verses of chapter 22, Jesus speaks directly. If you have a red letter Bible, you'll see some of those in red. This is one of them. And we saw the same thing back in verses 7 and 12 and 13. We'll see it again in verse 20, and it's possible that verses 14 and 15 are Jesus speaking as well, not sure. However, the wording of verse 16 of "I, Jesus," is found nowhere else in Scripture. Here, Jesus assures us of the truthfulness of these words that John has been writing. This is the highest accreditation in the universe. Jesus testifies, and his words are faithful and true. And here again, he reminds us of who he is. He did the same thing back in verse 13. I mentioned it at the beginning. He described himself as Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And I won't repeat our previous study, but again, to summarize, it is a clear claim to deity. And here in verse 16, he makes the exact same claim yet again, this time using different words. He is the root of David. He was before David. He is the progenitor of David. And he is also David's son, David's offspring. You may recall that this same concept confused the religious leaders of Jesus' day. In Matthew 22, the same claim was made by Christ, and verse 41 begins the story. Matthew 22, it says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question." And the narrative had been the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and then the Pharisees asked Jesus a question, and now, okay, Jesus is going to ask the Pharisees a question. And verse 42 says, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." And he, Jesus, said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Well, the fact that this was confusing is evident because the story ends in the next verse, which says, "No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question." Jesus is David's ancestor, his root, and he's also David's offspring, his branch. This means that Jesus is God, and John 1 tells us that nothing has been created that Christ hasn't created. And it means that Jesus is man, born of a virgin in the Davidic line. That may not compute humanly, but it is the clear teaching of Scripture. Verse 16 also tells us that Jesus is the bright morning star. The Greek word for star is a generic term for shining heavenly bodies, as they didn't understand the difference between comets and suns and meteors and all that sort of thing. However, it is an exalting term. It is for someone who shines brightly. We use it in the same way in our day. And this is also a fulfillment of an early prophecy in Numbers 24. We find these prophetic words in verse 17. It says, "Star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter will rise from Israel." The star to come is Christ, and his will be the right to rule. Back to Revelation 22. To summarize what we learn in both verses 13 and 16, we find that Jesus is not a created being. He is not a lesser God, as the Jehovah's Witnesses say. He is not a spirit brother of Satan, as the Mormons say. He is not a mere man that was just really close to God. He's not an angel, and he wasn't just an emanation or an appearance of God, but who wasn't really physically there. Jesus is not those things. He is God in human flesh. He is the second person of the triune God, equal with the Father, existing from everlasting, and creator of the universe. He is to be worshipped and adored and called on in prayer. Many of the early church heresies were Christological in nature. That is, they dramatically misunderstood who Jesus was and is. Some made him God without being man or without being physical. Others, and this is more common in our day, others made him out to be a man, but certainly not God. Both are equally erroneous. And we could go on and on about that important subject. But we must move on to our final verse for the day. Verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. This verse can be just a bit confusing, and parts of it have been and can be taken in several different ways. I'll suggest, though, that the first part is a prayer addressed to Christ for him to come. And the second part is an invitation addressed to sinners, calling them to come to Christ. In the first part of the verse, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." This is the Holy Spirit and the Bride of Christ, which is the church. Together they bid someone to come. And now, it could mean that they are calling sinners to come to repentance and faith. However, based on the context, I think it's better to understand that they are addressing Christ and calling for his return. It was just back in verse 12 that Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming quickly." And just a few verses later, in verse 20, Jesus says the same thing again. And the response of John was, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." So the desire here of both the Holy Spirit and the church in verse 17, I think, is for Jesus to come, for him to return. Well, if that's the case, why would the Holy Spirit want Christ to return, even call for his return? Well, he, the Holy Spirit, has been calling people to Christ for ages. He has striven with men, but they have provoked him and blasphemed him. They have mocked and scorned Christ. We see the culmination of this in the tribulation period when sin will be unrestrained. So he, the Spirit, knows it is his time to judge sinners. The time for the return of Christ is at hand. We must also remember that the primary job of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. And the return of Christ is the beginning of the ultimate glory of Christ, which is desired by the Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit omnisciently knows that the return of Christ is indeed a good thing, and he desires it to happen. Well, what about the bride, the church? Why would the church want Christ to return? We make a long list on that one, but just to name a few things. One, we are weary of the battle against sin. At least we ought to be weary of the battle against sin. Second, we want to see the exaltation of Christ. We want to see his glory displayed. And third, we want to see the promises of eternal heaven that we've studied not too long ago. In other words, we should be those who long for the return of the Savior. 2 Timothy 4:8 tells us that in the future there is laid up for me, this is Paul, laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. Christians, beloved, all Christians should earnestly desire and long for and love the day of the return of Christ. Now, you can think for yourself if that's true in your own life. And Lord willing, we'll cover that thought in more detail next time. Okay, what about the next part of verse 17? It says, And let the one who hears say, come. This is, I believe, an invitation for others, those not yet a member of the church, not yet a Christian, an invitation for them to join in the call for Christ's return. Well, now, obviously, an unsaved person isn't really going to desire such a thing. And so it is also an invitation for the lost to join the ranks of the saved, for them to come to saving faith in Christ. The rest of verse 17 is, I think, consistent with that. It says, let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Well, look at the description of this person. Look at how the invitation is worded. Thirst is a God-given recognition of an important need. Have you ever been really thirsty in the physical sense? You feel parched, barren, dried up, lethargic, and maybe even dying, and you're desperate for even a sip of water. Back to the spiritual realm, spiritual thirst is to understand your need. And that begins by understanding that you have broken God's law, that you have offended the Most High, and that you are not good enough to get into heaven. You have to understand that you're a sinner and that you need a Savior. This is consistent with the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. During one of the major Jewish feasts in John 7, we're told that Jesus stood up and cried out for all to hear. This is quite a picture. Jesus standing up and crying out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And the invitation back in verse 17 here in our chapter is also an open invitation to all, to anyone. Let the one who wishes, it says. Anyone who desires to have their spiritual needs met, who wants to have their spiritual thirst satisfied, to find salvation and forgiveness of sins, anyone can come. This is consistent with Romans 10, verse 3. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. This person can take the water of life without cost. Take it by faith, because it is freely given by God. If you remember the story of the Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus spoke to her about these living waters. You can read the whole episode for yourself in John 4 if you would like, but the central part of it is found in verse 14 when Jesus said, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. This is the same thing that was offered all the way back in Isaiah's time. Don't ever think that the method of salvation in the Old Testament is different from the method of salvation in the New Testament. Oh, yes, the amount of knowledge is certainly different, but salvation has always been by the free gift of faith given by God. Listen to the words from Isaiah 55, starting in verse 1. God is speaking in this text. It says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. With such a wonderful and generous and gracious offer, don't you think that most everyone would welcome this water of life? Don't they think they would receive it? Why would someone turn down a gift like that? And yet that's exactly what so many do and what so many have done for so many ages. They are like the people in Jeremiah's day. Instead of turning to God to meet their needs, they did this, as recorded in Jeremiah 2, starting in verse 12, again, God is speaking here in Jeremiah 2. He said, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." They not only turned away from that which truly satisfies and gives life, but they made a futile attempt to substitute a man-made happiness and a human answer. The things of the world are indeed alluring, but they don't satisfy and they don't last. Sin is always a passing pleasure that does not truly bring fulfillment. What truly satisfies man's greatest need is being right with God, finding forgiveness of all one's sins, and having an assurance of heaven because of what Jesus did. Our text, verse 17, is the final invitation, the final plea, the final offer of salvation found right near the end of God's word. In it, we see the grace of God shown up until the very end. God will save right up until the day of judgment itself, for He is compassionate and gracious, not desiring that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance. Well, we'll summarize these four verses briefly and ask a couple of questions and then read a poem. The Bible makes it clear that the end is near. The opportunity for salvation will not go on forever. The day of judgment is at hand. But God is gracious. And today, He is still calling sinners to repentance and salvation. Are your robes clean? I mean, are they a spotless, pure white, made so by Christ at the moment of your salvation? Or are they still stained, perhaps scrubbed as hard and as white as you can make them, but still filthy if you really admit it, because you've never turned to Christ in saving faith? If your life is marked by some of those sins listed, sins of the heart, sins of the body, sins of the tongue, are they what characterize you? Are they the things that you love? If so, then repent. Turn away from the things that will lead you to hell and call out to God for mercy, even asking God for faith. Call out to Christ who died on the cross and rose again from the grave that you might have eternal life. Believe in Him, trust in Him, for He alone can save. Thirst for Him. Come to Him in simple, childlike faith and take the free gift of salvation that He offers to those who come to Him earnestly and humbly. Your good works will never save you, but Jesus Christ most certainly can. James Montgomery Boyce was a well-known and faithful Presbyterian preacher who died nearly 10 years ago now. Shortly before his death, and he knew he was dying when he wrote these, but shortly before his death, he wrote the text for some hymns, which is now available in a set called Hymns for a Modern Reformation. And he had his faithful fellow minister and church musician there at 10th Presbyterian. He had him write the music for these hymns, and they are a wonderful, albeit small, collection of modern hymns. And shortly before he died, Boyce's favorite hymn became one that is based on our text this morning. It is called Come to the Waters. It reads, "Come to the waters, whoever is thirsty. Drink from the fountain that never runs dry. Jesus, the living one, offers you mercy, life more abundant in boundless supply. Come to the river that flows through the city, forth from the throne of the Father and Son. Jesus, the Savior, says, come and drink deeply. Drink from the pure, inexhaustible one. Come to the fountain without any money. Buy what is given without any cost. Jesus, the gracious one, welcomes the weary. Jesus, the selfless one, died for the lost. Come to the well of unmerited favor. Stretch out your hand, fill your cup to the brim. Jesus is such a compassionate Savior. Draw from the grace that flows freely from Him. Come to the Savior, the God of salvation. God has provided an end to sin's strife. Why will you suffer the law's condemnation? Take the free gift of the water of life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. O Lord, we thank you this morning that you do indeed make our robes white like snow. You purify them completely, and those of us who are in Christ stand perfect before you because of the perfect and imputed righteousness of Christ. Thank you, Lord, that our standing is sure, it will never change, it will never fail, that we can indeed be admitted to heaven because of what Jesus did. Took away all of our sins and gave us all of His righteousness. We can indeed and look forward to that day when we enter those gates and see for the first time the blessings of heaven. See our loved ones that have gone before and see the streets of gold and the walls of countless jewels where we see the Savior, the face of God. We ask, Lord, this morning that you would work in the hearts of any who might be here that are lost. They have not come to Christ in saving faith. Maybe they're still trying to earn their way to heaven. Maybe they think they're good enough. Lord, would you bring conviction of sin? Help them, Lord, to understand their own utter helplessness. They can do nothing, but they can believe in Christ. Oh, Lord, that they would find forgiveness and be granted new life, perhaps even this day. Thank you, Lord, that you're God who saves sinners. People around the world and other places this morning are indeed hearing the gospel, maybe for the first time, maybe for the 10th time, and some indeed do come to Christ. Thank you, Lord. The angels rejoice. Sinners come to repentance. And we ask, Lord, your blessing this morning, especially on some of our folks down south who are serving others who have special needs. Lord, would you watch over them, bless them, and strengthen them. And Lord, some there, no doubt, have not come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And we ask, Lord, you'd work in their heart in that way. Not that just that they would be blessed by people serving them and by hearing some good things of the camp, but they would repent and believe the gospel, some for the first time. Strengthen those, Lord, that are already in Christ, those that attend the camp, those that are serving at the camp, that the Christ might be glorified there in their midst. Help those, Lord, who are disabled and who have Christ in their hearts. Help them, Lord, to look forward to the day when their bodies will be new and glorious. And we ask, Lord, you'd help us to look forward to that day when Christ returns, when we get to see the beginning of eternity for those who are in Christ. Help us, Lord, to desire that earnestly in our hearts. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.